The reading of Scripture tonight will be from Luke 22, 7 through 20. It is dark, and I don't expect you to be able to see the text. That's okay. I'd ask that you would just listen. If you would like to be able to take notes at another time, there is a recording of this. I'll be focusing in particular, though, in the preaching on 19 and 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Father, these are grave words to us. They speak of a solemnity that is not a part of our normal lives. But there is a preciousness in the midst of it. There's all of these things mingled. We pray most of all, as we have prayed before, that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us. Jesus, show yourself to us tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Luke begins this episode in his gospel showing the prearrangement and design that Jesus is putting into this moment that he's having with his disciples. Did you notice those elements of the text? Did you see that Jesus is prearranging? If you remember the Palm Sunday where Jesus prearranges there for the colt to be ready for him, he is doing the same thing here. He has something planned. He's being quite purposeful. There is the prearrangement of the Passover meal. This takes planning on Jesus' part. He arranges the room. He perhaps arranges the pay for the room. The room would be furnished. The meal and the drink would all be ready. It's obviously in the text leading up to it a sense of narrative tension forming, with the betrayal being a part of this, his preoccupation with this. Jesus has his mind on something. He's become focused on what is before him when the Passover approaches. It was actually the focus even on Palm Sunday. Jesus was already thinking about it. If you want to see how preoccupied, or perhaps how far beyond the word preoccupied Jesus is, you can see here in the text maybe something that you haven't noticed before in verse 15. He says that with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You can't repeat the desire more often than he has with the type of Hebrew literary form that he's trying to get across here. With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It goes beyond preoccupation. There is a zeal about Jesus Christ at this moment where he may in his humanity be unable to focus or hear anything else but what is before him in being able to eat this Passover meal with his disciples. Now, why is that? Why is it that Jesus has a desire to eat this meal with his disciples? If you were to search through the text, there are doubtless several reasons. You can't localize it into a single cause. But if you had to see what was primary, I would say the best thing to do is just to see what occupies Jesus in his conversation during the meal. For whatever he desired to do during the meal, he certainly did. What did preoccupy him? He had one primary motive, if you think about it most generally, and that he was simply seeking in a way that was more profound than he had done up to this point, more direct, more explicit. He just wanted to make himself known to his disciples. He wanted to commune with them. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't there a longing within your own heart where you just want to know Jesus? Where you want to know him more? There are those moments where you would just say, if I could just see you now, everything would change. And that's true. Because seeing Christ by faith or by sight transforms us from glory to glory. Well, here we have it. This is not only a meal that was given so many years ago, but it's a meal before you now. For you, his disciples, and he seeks to reveal himself this evening just as he sought to reveal himself then, in complete intimacy and profundity with you. He wants to tell you some things about him. A lot of people say things about Jesus. You notice that? And some of them are true and some of them aren't true. But everything here that Jesus says tonight, you can bet on it. Jesus wants to reveal to you his suffering. He wants to reveal to you the accomplishments and the advantages that he has obtained for you. And he wants to reveal his motivations. He wants to go inside of himself and realize he wants you to see what is inside of his heart. His sufferings, his accomplishments, and his motivations. Jesus wants you to know his suffering first, and you can see this in verses 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, we see Jesus changing the Passover from a past event with a literal suffering lamb that we had heard readings on to a future event where he is the Passover lamb who will suffer. So many threads from the scriptures are coming together here. First, it's from the past into the future. We're not a part of this culture, and not many of us are celebrating in this way or reading these things, but the past of this meal was a major festival, usually held in the spring, to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. I'm sure you've read the story or heard it in Sunday school. It has also used throughout the scriptures, Exodus and Chronicles, to designate the sacrifice to be eaten and the animal victim, the Passover lamb, in other words. The Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood was smeared on the doorpost of the Hebrews. Do you remember that in Sunday school? In order for the angel of death to pass over. It was the redemption, literally, by the first chosen, the firstborn. When the angel of death saw the blood of the firstborn lamb, then the angel would pass by the firstborn of the community. If the blood was not present, then the angel killed the firstborn. Thus, the Hebrews were redeemed or ransomed from their slavery to Egypt through the death of the firstborn lamb. And they would commemorate that every year. It was something they were not allowed to neglect, this ordinance. It was so dear to the heart of God, this ordinance. And it's dear to Jesus. You could see that. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this meal with you. Jesus was giving the past Passover a future orientation. If you look in 18, he's no longer just talking about the past. He says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He has something on his mind in the future. All of these things that were said of the past are becoming true in the present in a more full and real and meaningful way. The type is being replaced by the antitype here. But there's not just a past to a future movement. There's also a literal lamb to Jesus movement. Jesus sacramentally in 19 and 20 equates his body to the body of the Exodus lamb. Can you imagine what was going through their mind? We look back with hindsight 2020 now. Imagine what was going through their mind. I bet they were a little confused and still needed to realize so much about Jesus as the lamb. Jesus sacramentally equating his body, he also sacramentally equated his blood to the blood of the Exodus lamb. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, the larger context of this, if we move outside of 19 and 20 and we were to continue with the narrative here in the Gospels, what we'll see to continue to confirm this in the disciples' minds, let's say they were confused. They would see so many sights and hear so many sounds for them to realize what it means to say, "This is my body. This is my blood." Let me just give you one example. One example is that Jesus is placed among criminals. Now, that's not an accident. There's a divine drama that's going on here. Jesus is placed among the criminals at the cross, but do you remember that he's also placed amongst a criminal at the trial? It's very important to recognize what's going on there. Every way in which Jesus has prearranged, the Father has prearranged too. Significantly, all four Gospels record the criminal's name as an integral, it's integral to the exchange. Do you remember his name? Barabbas or Barabbas. Barabbas is Aramaic for son of the Father. You now have standing before you, one will be let go because of the other, and both are considered sons. You have the son of the Father and you have the firstborn son. Jesus is called the firstborn numerous times. Since Barabbas is released and Jesus, the firstborn son, is his replacement, then the son was released by the firstborn. Another enactment of the very Exodus idea from the past now brought into the present and the future. Jesus is the firstborn Passover lamb, releasing through sacrifice the true Israel God. Now, we don't need to rely just on narrative notions or tensions or figures of speech. You don't need to tease these things out. It's confirmed for us by Paul and Peter. There's further confirmation by John, but I'll just give you some quotes from Paul and Peter in this. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." That's chapter 5, verse 7. Peter, assuming the same thing, says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The scarlet thread had finally reached its end. You can see the full purposes of the Father coming true in Christ, the true one who will bring his people out of Exodus. And since this is true, this is what Jesus is saying to you. Remember, he says, "I desire to eat the Passover with you because I want to reveal myself to you. I want you to know who I am. I want you to realize that I'm not just a moral example, thinking that you have inner resources within yourself in order to be the kind of person, a moral person. That's not who I am. I will teach you about morality," Jesus says, "but I am so much more than that." He is the one who suffers because he is receiving punishment to redeem you, not from Egypt, but from the guilt and the misery of sin. He comes to you personally and he says, "I am the one who suffers. Let me show you the golden thread through scriptures about me. It's all about me." And I bet you their hearts burned within them in that moment. But he continues, and he not only shows them these truths about the Exodus and him being the Passover lamb that must truly suffer, but he shows them the effects of his suffering, the accomplishment that must take place. Jesus suffers in order to reconcile God the Father and his people. When the author says in 19 and 20, perhaps you've never noticed this emphasis, he says, "This I am, my body is given for you, my blood is shed for you." Again, a personal note, him revealing something personal to you. He is sharing for us an advantage. He's saying, we'll get to the motivation in a minute, but he's saying, my body is to your advantage. My blood is to your advantage. What advantage? Other passages make the advantage explicit. Advantages are seen all the way back in Leviticus where Christ is typed there. You're not able to approach God unless reconciled through the sacrificial lamb. But once sprinkled and sanctified by the blood of the lamb, you may enter in and have communion with him. Jesus is saying, "I'm the one that can accomplish that for you." You see these advantages spread throughout the New Testament, especially with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. "Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And now listen to this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The advantage is reconciliation with God the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying to us, God does not accept you. You're outside the inner circle. He does not want to hear the words that come out of your mouth. He's tired of you. He is fed up. Unless you come through me, I can give you access to the Father. You don't need to be the black sheep of the universe. I can be the black sheep. I can be put outside the gate. With him, with Jesus, he offers us to remove the point of contention and creates a friendship between us and the Father, that we might walk once again in the cool of the garden as we had first done. Now, sometimes this accomplishment, if Jesus were saying this to you, if you were right here physically and it were coming off of his lips, if he was saying to you, you see my suffering, let me tell you about what I accomplish. Would you have to drum up some emotions to kind of be excited? Would you be saying to yourself, could we get to the meal already? I think sometimes we feel that way. If we don't feel like that in this moment, there are other moments when we do. We feel like Jesus is seeking to reveal himself. There should be some kind of climactic moment in this revelation, and yet it can feel anticlimactic. And I think that there are a lot of reasons for that, why we don't get excited about being reconciled with the Father as the ultimate aim of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But I think it's due to an inexperience with who God is. If you truly were in the presence of God, the only thing that you would desire was to be reconciled with him, to be friends with him. I want you to think of a moment in the scriptures in the life of Jonah, where God makes his presence known, not in its purity even, just a small part, and how the sailors who are with Jonah longed for reconciliation with Jonah's God. God makes himself known in the storm. The storm is a manifestation of the raw power of God, but just a small amount. It's limitless. The sailors were very concerned about this if you review the story. They knew that shipwreck was inevitable if the storm persisted. Was there a way for us to be reconciled with the God of the storm? They don't even focus on the storm. They go to Jonah and they ask themselves, and they make a sacrifice to every God they know because they know there's a God behind this. And in order for it to stop, they have to be reconciled to him. They eventually go to Jonah for this kind of reconciliation, and Jonah says to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, that the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. So they picked up Jonah in chapter 1, verse 15, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. This is the kind of God that we're talking about. If you were on that ship, would you say, I don't care about reconciliation with this God? To be on the ship is the reality. To be here and for it to be anticlimactic just shows ignorance and arrogance. That is the reality. If so, if we could see the danger of God, although he is lovely, he is still dangerous, then we can begin to treasure Christ and his accomplishment and his suffering, the one who accomplishes reconciliation with the God of the storm. Now it means something that he has revealed to you. I am the one that suffers. This is my body and this is my blood. Look at what it accomplishes, the kind of advantage, because it is given and it is shed for you. But there's one more part that takes it all home. It's a part that gathers all the other parts, this last point. The last thing that he wants to reveal is his heart. He wants to reveal his motivation to you. Did you catch it in the same words when he says that he was given for you? When he was shed for you? If you were to just do cross-references, it's more than advantage, it's love. He's saying, I love you. I'm doing these things. I'm suffering because I love you. And I want to reveal my love to you. You know how precious those moments are? You wonder if there was a moment of bashfulness in the disciples at that time. Maybe their faces turned red a little bit because of how intimate he was getting, how deep the friendship was growing here. Have you ever had your father say to you, who barely hugged you? Guys don't typically say, "I love you." You've had your father look at you in the eye and say, "I love you." The depth, the intimacy that's going on there, that's what's happening here with Jesus. The motivation in verses 19 and 20 is that it's for you. It's out of love. The full picture of motivation is brought out throughout the Scriptures. It's unmistakable, but that's what he means here, that it's love. You could see it in the high priestly prayer in John 17 in these same moments. But when Paul reflects on these moments, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me." He can see the face of Christ in this moment saying, "I give myself for you because I love you." And in Ephesians 5:2, he says that we should walk in love as Christ also has loved us. How has he loved us? He's given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, just like burnt meats or the Passover lamb. It's non-negotiable that this is speaking about love, but there's something beautiful about this moment that goes beyond the words and moves into the sacrament, which is where we're beginning to move now also. The motivation brings you to a personal interaction with Christ. If he was just telling you information, if he was just saying to you, "I love you and I suffer for you," that's how you can see my love. There's no greater love than this, than giving up your life for another person. If it were just left at that, you could leave it on the table. But then if he gave you a piece of bread and he said, "Receive my love," you now have a choice before you. Will you eat it or not? It is the most intimate act that could take place at this moment. All of the debates on whether we truly understand or if we're being theoretical or academic, they all fall to the wayside now because you're being asked to receive literally through the sacrament. If he reveals to your love to you, then a personal exchange is necessary, and the meal brings this out. The meal brings out the receiving of his love. The bread and the wine, they embody his love. Do you see the bread and the wine now, that it tells the whole story? It tells the past, it tells the present, it tells the future. It brings all the threads of the Scriptures together. It tells you about the person of Christ, which is the point of all of the Scriptures. It's all embodied in the two elements, and he offers it to you. And the real question becomes, will you receive me? Will you receive me? Will you consume my love? Do you feel the intimacy that we just took the next step with Jesus? Will you consume my love? You can look at a table filled with food and you can say, "Yep, that's a great looking cake. And that's great looking steak. Yep, this is all wonderful and that's all wonderful." But you know, there's no nutritional value in those statements. You could say it all day long, and if you do and you never pick up and eat, if you never receive, you'll die. And that's the whole point here. It's time to move past what we think, and it's time to receive, to embrace, to take it in. There is no nutritional value even in praising it from a distance, not a bit. You could starve to death doing that. You can't be a spectator with his love. You can't stay in the bleachers. You must be a participant. You must participate in him. And he has already revealed himself to you. He says, "Take and you eat. You take and you drink. This is sacramentally me. I am the one that will suffer. I am the one to your advantage in order to reconcile. I am the one that is doing this out of pure love for you and love for my Father." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, you are giving us an appetite for the sacrament where we could take it every day because of all that it reveals all of the barriers that it breaks down, all of the abstract intellectualism and the fooling of ourselves, they fall away. They're wiped off the table. When you hold up and you show us the broken bread, when you show us that there must be blood spilt, when you show us that it's in relationship to a covenant and advantages, when you show us that it is love and you offer it to us, Lord, we have a decision to make. We have a decision to enter into faith, to participate with you, to receive your love. And we ask that through your Spirit we would do so now as we enter into our invitational hymn and as we commune and participate with you in your supper. We pray these things in your name. Amen.